Good morning. Before we jump into the scripture, tomorrow is Lacey and I's 7th wedding anniversary. So that's exciting. And 7 years of just adventure and fun and beauty and growing family. And we have another one coming. Thank you all for acting surprised, like we hadn't told like half the room. Worst kept secret ever. But I also wanted to say thank you for just giving our kids a safe space to be themselves, to run through the aisles, to scream, and to just call home. So we love you, and we're excited to share another one with you. Today's text is Daniel chapter 7, which Lacey will read for us, verses 8 through 14.
Thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke forcefully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Amen. Thank you. All right, let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, would you meet us in this place? Thank you for the work you've already done. Would you continue it this morning? Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, and just help us to learn from you, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I have a confession this morning. I'm not super into eschatology. I'm not a big end times guy. So this is not that sermon. If you're around the Christian faith long enough, you start to hear a lot of theories about how it's all going to go down. You might even get some advice from people about how you should prepare yourself. Maybe how many beans to stock and how much Gatorade and, you know, all that stuff. But I'll be honest with you, I just don't have a lot of faith in myself to suss out how it's all going to happen. And I've always experienced, the ways I've always experienced people talking about it has always made me a little bit more anxious about my relationship with God than confident in the love of God. Anybody else feel that way when you talk about eschatology or the study of the end times? And I think my aversion to this started with the Left Behind books. Anybody else? Left Behind books? For me, it was the teen novels because, you know, I'm Gen Z. But if you don't know about these books, these were early 2000s fictional stories about some folks who were left behind when Jesus raptures the church prior to a 7-year tribulation. And as a kid, I was just religious enough to dabble in these books, but not religious enough to be confident that I'd be raptured. So it was like, I'd, you know, read them at night and then stay up all night thinking, this is going to be me, I'm cooked. Then as an adult, I was introduced to all the systematic ways that people think about the end times and all the different perspectives within the church about the intricate details of how God will ultimately establish his kingdom. What does Jesus' thousand-year reign look like in the book of Revelation? Or did it already happen? Is it happening right now? Will it happen in the future? Will there be some kind of a seven-year tribulation? Will the church be raptured before or after? Who will the Antichrist be? Will he be a Packers fan? That's my one. I get one Packers joke per Sunday. You know this. You signed up for this. Who will he be, or she, or they? What is the mark of the beast? These are questions that people seem to have answers to, but I wasn't really sure, and there's this saying I learned recently that for every complex problem, there is an answer that is simple, clear, and wrong. And I wonder if these attempts at answering these oddly specific, seemingly irrelevant to my day-to-day life, questions does a disservice, because as I get older, I find myself asking a different question. I find myself asking, and I think we're all asking, far less about how God will do this, or how many years this or that, or who this or that will be, and more about, will the people who oppress and deceive and pollute God's creation and people for their own power and pleasure, will those people be held accountable? The question that is more important to me, and I think is deeper a longing within our hearts, is less about how and when and why, but is God a righteous judge? Can I trust God? Honestly, I don't need to know if my end times theories are right, if I have the right systematic eschatology, as long as I can trust God to be a righteous judge. And some of us, we might not want to be held personally accountable for the choices that we've made. That's honestly kind of reasonable. But I think all of us are longing for the world to be made right. I think all of us look around at the powers of this world leveraging chaos, leveraging brokenness, leveraging scarcity for their own gain. All of us see the systematic brokenness that just kind of gets bandaged by one party and repackaged by the other party, and all of these things, just cycles of chaos and brokenness, and all of us experience injustice in one way or another, and we all seem to have this longing to see the world made right, to see darkness called to account, and we hope that God will be faithful to his word. So the question within us, less about who or when or how, but is God a righteous judge? And this isn't a new experience for God's people. This isn't just a 21st century Christian God's people question. Last week, I talked about how at this point in the Bible, Israel had become a small nation state. And it had these empires of its day as a looming threat. The Assyrian Empire as a looming threat, the Babylonian Empire as a looming threat. And now, in today's text, that threat has become a very real oppressor. The Babylonian Empire has conquered Jerusalem, and it's taken many of its people into exile to serve in the capital. And among these people is a young man named Daniel. And you might know Daniel from some of his famous, you know, greatest hit stories. You know, the Lion's Den, the Daniel Diet. Any Daniel Diet people here? All right. Weirdos. I'm just kidding. I love you guys. I'm sorry. So the first half of Daniel's book has all these beautiful stories. It's got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel and his special diet, and Daniel being thrown into the lion's den because of his prayer rhythms. But then the latter half of Daniel's book is all super weird prophecy that might get you going about how and when and what this is going to look like when God brings justice to the earth. So Daniel's receiving these visions as a captive in Babylon. He's longing, like us, for God's redemption and justice of his creation. And he's hoping against hope, that God is a righteous judge who will hold his oppressors accountable. And I want to read the passage that's right before our teaching text and see how it kind of prefaces what Lacey read for us. So this is Daniel 7, verses 1 through 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was laying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there were before me the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird, and this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my night vision, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. And it had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, the context for Daniel's vision is super important, not just for understanding what it means, but why it matters to us. Remember, Daniel is living as a captive through the age of empires. He's already lived through a war with the Assyrian Empire, where they attempted to destroy Jerusalem, and now he's living as a captive under the Babylonian Empire. And he has this vision of four beasts in sequential order, and these four beasts mirror, in a very weirdly specific way, the four major empires of Daniel's lifetime and shortly after. The first beast is the Babylonian Empire, a lion, regal and full of intellect. The second is the Medo-Persian Empire, which is told to kill and eat, and this is emblematic of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was known for its brutality and its viciousness, and it was feared. They were actually the ones who came up with crucifixion, not the Romans. The third is a leopard, which represents the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great, who is the most famous leader of the Greek and Macedonian Empire, is known for how quickly he was able to conquer the known world, kind of like a leopard. And then this beast, this leopard, had four heads, which corresponds to how Alexander the Great, when he died, he didn't have an heir, but four different leaders took different territories that he had controlled. And then the final beast, it's unlike the others. It's more violent. It's more powerful. It has 10 horns. And this beast corresponds to the Roman Empire, which would outgrow and outconquer and outviolence all three of its predecessors. And one of these horns speaks boastfully, which likely represents one of the great emperors of Rome. Now, this is a crazy dream. Is that okay to say? And I might have lost you a minute ago. But it's wild to have this dream of, and this is actually how like history went. There were these successive empires of Babylon, and then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. So Daniel's seeing kind of like in real time this symbolic reenactment, not even reenactment because it's happening at that moment, of history. So this is just a crazy dream. And I'm not someone who often has vivid dreams, so I don't always give weight to their importance or reflect on them when I wake up. Like, if I had this dream, I'd go, wow, that's crazy. I'm going to get a cup of coffee, you know? But Lacey has these dreams, like, all the time. Lacey will often wake up and she'll start telling me some elaborate story before I've had my coffee about what happened in her dream. And usually what's happening in it is I did something wrong. And she's like, you cheated on me. And I'm like, that was your dream. That doesn't happen. But I do my best to pay attention because she's had some dreams that were incredibly prophetic. I mean, she's fought demons in a dream and then woke up with a black eye. She's exposed, honestly, sin in my life. She's had prophetic visions for whole communities. So even if I don't naturally give weight to my dreams, I try to listen and discern. And the same question usually enters my mind when I'm listening to a dream that Lacey had. And I think I have the same question for Daniel. How much of this dream is a prophetic word from God? And how much of this dream comes from within Daniel? Specifically, how much of it comes from his dread over the state of the world? How much of it comes from the grief of these ruling powers who just trade off violence? How much is prophecy and how much is anxiety? Now, I am in no way discounting the divine nature of this dream or the scriptures, because I'm pretty sure God works within and with our humanness. But I think, like us, Daniel was longing for the world to be made right. And his dread and his hope and his grief all intermingled with the voice of the Holy Spirit. And God spoke directly into and through his grief. I think Daniel was hoping, longing to know that God is a man of his word and would judge the rulers of this earth righteously, and that God would establish his kingdom as he had promised through prophets like Isaiah. And I think God was meeting Daniel in that place, both in a very human way, like a dream, and in a divine way through prophecy. So as Daniel is watching these beasts in awe, especially this one horn that on the fourth beast that speaks boastfully, God shows up in the dream. And he shows up in the text that Lacey read for us. God shows up and Daniel refers to him as the Ancient of Days, and he's entering into the scene like a judge entering a courtroom. So the scene shifts. It starts with these four beasts almost like invading the space, coming out of the ocean and just taking over and inflicting violence. And then it shifts to a cosmic courtroom where these beasts aren't conquering, and instead they're now defendants. As if Daniel's nightmare had turned into their nightmare. And when God opens the books and he hands down his judgments, he pronounces them guilty. And he strips them of all their power and authority, and he sentences them to execution, even if it would be delayed for some of them. But here's the thing, they aren't replaced by another beast, but by a human, a son of man. Now, if I, prior to reading the fullness of this story, if I had to imagine based on my life experience and how I understand world history, I would think that another beast would show up after the fourth one. Like, that's kind of how history has gone, right? Empires rise, empires fall, a new empire rises, then that empire falls. But that's the twist, that God's justice towards these beasts is followed by their replacement with a new type of king. And as I read this passage and I think about our series that we've been in, Here Comes the Sun, and all these prophetic moments in the Old Testament, this king appears to be the human that we have been talking about all along. His dominion will conquer the dominion of the wicked beasts like the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. All nations will worship him, the seed of Abraham, who brings blessing to the nations. He is led into the presence of God, which is the true tabernacle. And his kingdom will go on forever and ever, just like the son that God promised to David. And as Daniel watches the appearance of the Son of Man, I can't, you ever watch somebody smile in their sleep? Not that you guys watch people sleep, but you ever watch your kids sleep? I do that. And you watch them smile and you know what kind of dream they're having. That's how I imagine Daniel in this moment, just a little smile coming through. Maybe he was like kind of wiggling around, a little nervous, maybe sweating, and then a smile comes through. God is meeting Daniel in his longing for justice and his longing for a savior. God is saying to Daniel, here comes the sun. I see the violence of the empires of this earth. I see their bloodthirst. I hear their arrogant boasting. I watch as they replace one another, each more powerful and unjust than the last. But here is a righteous judge who will establish my kingdom. Here comes the sun. Now, each week as part of this series, we have connected these Old Testament passages to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, showing how Jesus is that sun that has been spoken about all along. And today might be my favorite, and it might be the most explicit, and I have a pop quiz to kind of make that segue. Are you ready for a pop quiz? You don't sound ready. Okay, I'm going to take a drink of water and give you a second to turn your brain back on. Pop quiz. Jesus typically spoke in the third person using a title for himself. He didn't just say, I. He would speak in the third person. Do you know what Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself was? Okay, whatever. I'm going to go home. It's not Messiah, it's not Son of God, it's not Rabbi, it's not King, it's Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man 82 times in the Gospels. And there's one specific moment where he uses this title, and he even takes it a step further to hyperlink it to Daniel 7. And in Matthew's Gospel, it's the final time he says it. So if you remember last week, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's finished praying. He's accepted and surrendered to the Father's will. And then he's taken to the house of the high priest to undergo a trial. And there, the religious leaders and the elders of Israel bring a bunch of false witnesses against him in this silly kangaroo court. And they accuse him of blasphemy, and they try to trying to start a rebellion. And he doesn't answer any of their accusations, any of their lies. If you remember Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shearers, he does not open his mouth. But then the chief priest just kind of asks him straight up. He's probably becoming impatient. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus finally opens up his mouth and he responds, hear this with Daniel 7 in mind. This is Matthew 26, 64. You have said so, he replied. But I tell all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with the clouds of heaven. They know what he's referring to. They know the claim he's making. So much so that it's at this moment that all of his enemies, all of those in this courtroom, drop the pretense of some kind of a civil or criminal trial, and they stop trying to make slick arguments, they stop trying to make slimy accusations, and instead, they scream at him. They spit on him. They blindfold him, they hit him, they mock him. It's almost like they were beasts all along. And when he made that claim, hyperlinked back to that story, their masks came off. This scene is like the anti-Daniel 7. Instead of God sitting on his throne judging the empires of this earth, a crooked high priest makes accusations at the Son of God. Instead of a crowd of faithful witnesses gathered around God's throne, Jesus is surrounded by false witnesses who slander him. Instead of the horn of the beast speaking boastfully against God, the Son of Man is accused of exalting himself. And it's almost like when Jesus makes the statement about his true identity, that he is the righteous judge who's meant to rule along with his Father, these religious men reveal who they've been the whole time. Just new manifestations of the beast that Daniel saw. Here's the thing. The Son of Man will be led into the presence of God. He will be given dominion, power, and authority. He will be worshipped by every people group on earth. But before he takes his place as the rightful judge of all creation, he first endures the experience of being judged unfairly. Jesus is the righteous judge of creation who knows what it's like to be judged unfairly. So how will he do it in the future? 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year reign, mark of the beast literally or proverbially, that's for him to know and for you to find out, or not. You don't need to know exactly how, or when, or who. Here's what you and I need to know and to do. As we watch the beasts of our time, the empires of our day, the rulers, the powers that be, as we watch those who deceive, those who undermine God's work, doing what they do best, all we need to do is trust that Jesus will judge the world with righteousness. And we need to learn his pattern when we are judged unfairly. Listen to the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but hear this phrase, leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Hear this last line. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Leave room for Jesus to be the righteous judge of creation. Don't try to do it yourself. Focus on learning the pattern of Jesus. Because he is a righteous judge who knows what it's like to be judged unfairly. When your supervisor is cruel tomorrow morning and it feels like you're encountering a beast, first of all, they're not a beast. But it feels like you're encountering the pattern, the powers of darkness. Learn the pattern of Jesus who was judged unfairly, who spoke the truth and did all things in love and excellence. When political leaders feel more like the beasts from Daniel than the saviors they campaigned as, learn the pattern of Jesus who was judged unfairly, who did not grasp for power but took the form of a slave. When your friend betrays you and you feel all alone and you feel like the powers of darkness have taken over your social situation, learn the pattern of Jesus who was judged unfairly, who forgave his enemies even while on the cross. Because here's the thing that we can't forget. We are not the only ones who are longing for the world to be made right. Christians aren't the only ones longing for that. We're not the only ones longing for justice, for renewal, for healing, for transformation. Christians, atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, pagans, all long for the world to be made right. And every religion and philosophy is at least in part attempting to answer the question of how the world will be made right. But the difference is there's only one Son of Man. There is only one man who endured all the cruelty that the world has to offer, even to the point of death. and was resurrected and placed at the right hand of the Father. And all others who take power in their own name are just new manifestations of that same old beast, and their time is coming. There is only one righteous judge who will enact justice after being judged unfairly. And that day will come. The kingdom of God is now and not yet, but it is the calling of the church to stand in the gap between the now and not yet, and to pull the two together through our witness, prayer, and service. What if we stop striving and fighting against the injustice, and stop striving and trying to make a name for ourselves, and stop striving and trying to build our own little kingdoms? What if we lived like God's kingdom was already arriving? How would our community change if we actually lived out the pattern of Jesus? If we stopped trying to grasp to what we think we're entitled to and lived as suffering servants who trust in the righteousness of God, how many people who don't know the Son of Man would see this and know that Jesus has something to offer that no one else has? One Orthodox saint said this: find inner peace. And I would say that inner peace is trusting in the righteousness of God. Find inner peace, and thousands around you will find salvation. If we truly learn the pattern of Jesus, his kingdom might just show up in ways that surprise us. If we trust the righteous judge who is judged unfairly, we won't just endure the beasts of the sea, but we'll see the kingdom of God showing up among us. Jesus is the righteous judge who knows what it's like to be judged unfairly. I ask that the worship team comes back up. I've got one reflection question for you today. And it doesn't matter what side of the political aisle you land on. It doesn't matter what circumstances you're in. It doesn't matter how much you have or don't have. The question is the same for all of us. Do I trust Jesus to judge the world with righteousness and justice? Do I trust Jesus to judge the world with righteousness and justice? Will you stand with me this morning? Before we sing, let's just take a moment and consider this question. Lord Jesus, in the midst of difficulty in this world and my longing to see it made right, I choose to surrender all of my questions about how and when and who, and simply say, I trust you, the righteous judge who was judged unfairly. And I ask that you would teach me to follow your pattern, that I would learn to live and love after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer team will be at the front if you have any prayer needs this morning, need to surrender or confess or need healing. So I would encourage you to come forward and respond if you need to. Let's respond together.